Good morning. My name's Mark. It's good to be with you this morning. Keep that passage open in front of you, and we will be working through that. And I trust you've got an outline which will also help you see where we're going. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our God, our Creator, our loving Father, we pray today that as we listen to this timeless message about kingship and salvation, that you will open our hearts so that we might hear and obey, desiring and seeking to boldly proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the nations. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to reflect for a moment on the question posed at the top of your outlines. What is God's desire for his church? Oh, Nat, you said it would be great to get to know your missionaries because you don't often see them. Well, it's great to see Mike and Tanya in the pews in the corner. There you go. You can meet your missionaries. It does happen. I'd like to... Let's start again. The question on your outlines. What does God desire for his church? How might you answer that? What does God desire us to look like? How should our church behave? What does God want his gathering to look like? Now, God tells us many of his desires for his gathered people in Scripture. Many of the New Testament letters address issues that the churches face. What we should do when we gather, how we should behave, how we treat one another. In the same way, Luke's account of what Jesus continued to do through his witnesses in the early church teaches us how God desires his church, what he desires for his church. One such example Luke gives us at the very beginning of this book of Acts, where he records what this church looked like. It really tells us what God was aiming for. Remember those key verses in Acts 2:42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. From that statement and from Luke's explanation of what that looked like in the church in Jerusalem, it's clear what God desires for his church, that we are devoted to listening to him through the apostles' teaching, to be prayerful, to be committed to our gospel partnerships with him. And if I might paraphrase a little bit, to share our lives with one another. These are a few desires that God has for his church. And really, in our passage today, Luke presents us with two gatherings, two churches. And we would do well to consider what God desires from those gatherings. For these two churches tell us some things about God's desires for his gathered people. We've been working through Acts 9, and we're up to chapter 13 at this stage, so I trust you remember the context. Luke takes us back at the beginning of this chapter to Antioch, which you might remember from the end of chapter 11. Antioch was about 500 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's like from here to Coffs Harbour away. That's as far as the gospel has got out in the nations, 500 kilometres, not far. We read in verses 1 and 2 how this church had been blessed with many prophets and teachers. Now, I think it's terribly hard to nail down precisely what a New Testament prophet is. However, I think we can assume that they are proclaiming this good news about Jesus, this message of salvation through faith in him. This church is described as serving the Lord and fasting. If we were to use the language from Acts chapter 2, these are expressions of their gospel partnership and prayer. They are keen to serve the Lord. They are praying. They're fasting. In fact, it is while they are serving and they're fasting that God speaks to them by his Spirit. God instructs them to send out Barnabas and Saul as he had intended. Now, we know that from Acts chapter 9, when the Lord goes and meets with Ananias to go and help Saul, who had been blinded. He says, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So God prompts here Barnabas and Saul to begin to do what he had always planned for them to do. Now, we aren't looking at this church in much detail, but what would you say God's desire is for that church? Obviously, he had provided them with prophets and teachers, so they're immersed in the apostles' teaching. They were expressing the defining characteristics of that Jerusalem church in the way they lived. They were praying. They were already involved in Jesus' mission, taking Jesus to the ends of the earth. What was God's desire for them? Well, God wanted them to hear his word and obey. It had been spiritually blessed. It's a mature church. All they needed to do was act on what he had already instructed them. And so in obedience to what the Spirit says, Paul, I'm going to keep getting his name wrong. It does change in verse 9. That's a blessing. We're not there yet, but let's hang on. Barnabas and Saul go in obedience and they set off for Cyprus. I think we've got a map that you can have a geek. Antioch is on the east coast of the Mediterranean inland. And so Barnabas and Saul go to the coast and they get on a boat and they start working, proclaiming God's word to all the synagogues in Cyprus. And they go throughout. They go throughout Cyprus. And it's interesting, they do go to the synagogues. They establish a pattern here of how they will bring the gospel to the nations. They go to the synagogues first, and you might remember, as Paul explains later in his letter to the Romans, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." So Paul sets up this pattern that he goes to Jewish people first, that's his priority, but he'll also take the news to the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews after that. So Luke tells us about the reception of the gospel on Cyprus. I'll leave you to read that at home, who he meets on Cyprus. There are really two typical responses he meets there, one of opposition and one of acceptance. Those who reject their message and those who trust it. You can have a read of that, because we're going to focus now on Paul's speech. So having travelled through Cyprus, they head north up into Pamphylia, and then they go further north through Poseida. And you can see there's a town there called Antioch. Now, I believe there are about 16 towns in the ancient world called Antioch. Some Greek loved his father so much, he named 16 towns after his father. So there you go, 16 towns in central Turkey today. And in Antioch, they follow their pattern of ministry. They proclaim the news about Jesus in the synagogue. It turns out in the gathering in Antioch, they have an open mic policy. I'm not sure that's what God desires for his church. That's something for you might like to take up with Adrian later on. Anyway, the synagogue leaders give the people the opportunity to bring a word of encouragement. And so Paul uses this opportunity to explain the fulfillment of God's plans of salvation through Israel's king. It's a brilliant sermon. It has one main idea, and he explains it in 3 points. Well, that's the way I've structured it, so it's got to be good. So let's pull it apart. In this first point, you can follow it on your handout. Paul reminds these Jews about God's promises and how their ancestors had experienced salvation, verses 16 to 22. God had graciously saved his people by redeeming them firstly from Egypt and establishing them in the promised land of Canaan. And God had saved them by sending judges. And God had saved them by giving them a king. Mind you, God did not save them through Saul. He was the king, first king. But we read in verse 22, after removing him, Saul, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out my will. David is the man who God desires to use to save his people. These examples of how God saves really allows Paul to make his main point in verse 23, where he says, from this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus. God's Old Testament promises and acts of salvation are ultimately fulfilled in the man Jesus. He is Israel's true king. He is Israel's saviour. And even the last Old Covenant prophet, do you know who the last Old Covenant prophet is? John the Baptist. The last Old Testament prophet testifies to this. You see this in verses 24 and 25. Jesus is the saviour whom John had expected. He is the one who was going to bring about the forgiveness of sin. Verse 24, and Jesus is the ultimate king. John realized he would not even be worthy to touch Jesus' own sandals. That's what he thinks of the lordship of Jesus. Now, when I was a young engineer many years ago, I often had to construct prototypes. A prototype allows you to see what a product does. You can test it, and hopefully if it's good enough, you can then put it out in the field or use it. I was once working for the Electricity Commission, and they told me, here is some code, and we're trying to get this code to make this control box. It was like a huge brick with lots of inputs and outputs. We're trying to get this brick to function properly. And I looked at this code for 2 weeks, tried to figure out what it was trying to do. It was rubbish. I ended up deleting the code and reprogrammed it. It became a new prototype. I rebuilt this thing. And if you head out to Vineyard someday and you chuck a left and go over the railway station, you'll come to Vineyard Substation. And that is where that program is now functioning, keeping that substation operational. Unless, of course, they've gone digital these days where all my work's redundant. But that's the way of things. Anyway, the prototype I worked on eventually made it out into the field where it was put into use. In the same way, the history of Israel is littered with prototype saviours and prototype kings. God acted and saved by bringing Israel to Egypt, giving them judges, by giving them kings. All these prototypes give us an idea, an understanding of what God's final saviour and king would be like. Who Jesus is. As Paul moves into his second point, he essentially unpacks how Jesus can be our Lord and Saviour. It's a bold claim to state that this man Jesus is a saving king. You have to prove it, don't you? Well, Paul takes his audience to the cross. The Old Testament message of salvation was fulfilled, verse 29, when the Jerusalem leaders and Pilate conspired together and crucified Jesus. How does Jesus' death bring about salvation? Hold that thought, because firstly in verse 30, Paul makes the most profound statement in probably his entire speech here. God raised him from the dead. Jesus had been removed from the cross and buried in a tomb. And just as David had been raised up, he had been appointed as a king, so too Jesus had been raised up, resurrected from death, to be a king. And this act fulfills God's Old Testament promises. Verse 32. We ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Now, if you think about it for a second, that is one of the most outrageous claims you might ever hear. Raising someone to life after they have been dead is beyond our experience. Now, here are some packets of Australian wildflower seeds. I've wanted to try and germinate these for a few years. It's a matter of time more than anything. Some lovely kangaroo paw and, you know, those gum trees that have the lovely red flowers. I'll get round to it one day. Now, to germinate these, I'm told, you just add moisture and heat, and on the right soil, they will come to life. It is said that some seeds, can sit in a packet for hundreds of years if you keep them in the right conditions. These are probably dead by now. I've had them for a while. But something that is dead can be given life. It can come to life. That's my illustration of the resurrection. Unfortunately, a botanist told me a few years ago that seeds are not actually dead. They're in a very deep state of hibernation. So that illustration is useless, but it confirms the point that our experience of resurrection is completely beyond... We have no experience of resurrection. I can't think of anything that is dead that I could show you that comes back to life. Jesus is the only one who has done that. And so Paul testifies to its truth. And the validity of his message is found in God's spoken word to them. And so you see in the next few verses, Paul quotes from the Psalms in Isaiah. And it's here that Paul explains the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Firstly, he quotes Psalm 2. Remember, that's that lovely poem about the personal relationship between God and his king. He declares the king to be his son. And consequently, Jesus is God's son who was raised up to rule. And both the quotes in verses 34 and 35 from Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 speak of God's intention to raise up, to resurrect the holy king to life. His body would not see corruption. It would not decay like King David's has. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus is God's proof that Jesus is his king, his risen Christ, the Lord over all his creation. Now, imagine you're one of the Jews in that synagogue. Paul is quoting various parts of Scripture. He's made this outrageous claim about this man, Jesus. Do you believe it? Is Paul correct? And God has always intended to establish his king by raising him from the dead. If that is so, what does it mean? Well, in his third point, Paul briefly states the implications of the resurrection. What does it mean that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour? Have a look again at verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him, from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Paul explains here the nature of true salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins. Just as John the Baptist had spoken about, Jesus' resurrection means the penalty and consequences of our rejection of God. We deserve his wrath, we deserve his condemnation because we live as rebels against him. But that is dealt with through Jesus' death on a cross There's a great substitution taking place. And using the language of the court, Paul says that we can be justified. We can be declared not guilty. We can be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, for centuries, the Jews had the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, as a guide to being right with God. The law, however, could not completely resolve this problem of human sin. It was just a constant reminder how dreadful they were. Now imagine you've had a dreadful fever and it requires you to go to the doctor. And the doctor confirms for you that you have a fever by taking your temperature. Now this is the thermometer. It's a cooking thermometer. We don't put this anywhere near our children, just so you know. We have one of those ear ones. But I think shoving stuff in your ear is disgusting, so I didn't bring that along. But it's a good illustration point. So to treat you, the doctor says, take my thermometer home 3 times a day, check your temperature, and come back to me in a week. Is that thermometer really going to treat your fever? No, reading the thermometer is only going to remind you of your poor condition rather than dealing with the real issue within. In the same way, the Jewish law only demonstrated how the Jews needed salvation. The law just showed them to be sinners. It could not save them from sin. It could not justify them before God. It is only Jesus, verse 39, that those who believe in him are declared not guilty in God's sight. Paul's sermon. Point one, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plans of salvation through his King. Point two, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the proof of kingship and the ability to save. And point three, the implications are that we can all be forgiven of sin. And we can be justified before God in a way that Moses' law could never achieve. Like all great sermons, it concludes with a very practical application. It's stated there in verses 40 and 41. Let me read these verses again. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Paul's application is, don't scoff. They must not reject God's word to them, that message of salvation that Paul has brought to them. In Habakkuk's time, God had promised to deal with injustice by sending the Assyrians out to wipe out the world. That was God's message of dealing with injustice. And he tells Israel at that time, this verse that you read, don't scoff. God is doing something that it seems completely unbelievable, but it will deal with the problem. In the same way, Paul tells his audience to listen to God, to listen and obey. Don't scoff. So what were the outcomes of this sermon? Again, I would encourage you to have a read of the rest of this chapter in your own time this week. Essentially, Paul and Barnabas have this opportunity to continue speaking with the Jews there that are at that synagogue. It all falls apart the following week, though, because the whole city turns up and they want to hear this good news of salvation and kingship. And when these non-Jews turn up, the Jewish people become extremely jealous. They have no right to be jealous. They just think the Israel's king is Israel's king alone, and he will have no impact on the nations. Well, Paul ends up rebuking them for that in verse 47, quoting Isaiah 49. God's plan of salvation will go to the ends of the earth, even if the Jews are not on board, and unfortunately they weren't. We read the positive outcome in verse 48. Luke tells us, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. So the Gentile church grows and the word of the Lord continues to spread. That's a phrase that keeps coming repeated throughout Luke's account. And we'll follow on next week as Paul and Barnabas head east into Galatia. That's next week. From this chapter, we're presented with two very different churches, two very different gatherings. The first gathering in the first Antioch is a vibrant and devoted church. When they hear God's word, they act in obedience. Would you say we're like that church? I hope we are. I pray that we are like that. We hear God's word and we act in obedience. The focus there is on gospel partnership. How are we expressing our gospel partnership? I'll come back to that in a minute. The other gathering also here is in Antioch. It's a Jewish gathering. God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people. Again, the apostles' teaching is proclaimed. It's a great and clear proclamation that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. What did God desire for that church? That they would not scoff. That they would not reject the extraordinary message about his salvation through this king. However, that is what they ended up doing. I sometimes think we might respond to the gospel in the same way as those Jews. We know the great salvation about Jesus Christ, yet I find in my own heart I will scoff. I think it's sometimes impossible for God to do the impossible in the hearts of those around me. I have a next door neighbour I've been chatting to, showing acts of kindness and love for the last couple of years, and he has rejected our invitation to come along to our various events here. I find that terribly hard. Harvest is coming up. I've got to think, oh, I have to get the courage up again to get knocked back. I should not scoff. This week I was chatting to the chaplains who serve up at Woodbury, a retirement village up the hill. They would love a team of people to get involved there to help proclaim Jesus amongst the residents. You don't even need to leave the parish to be a missionary up in Woodbury. That's a great opportunity. And likewise, harvest is coming. And another opportunity to invite our non-Christian friends and neighbours here to hear that great news about Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Will we scoff? Which of these two churches are we like? What would God desire for us as his gathering of saved people in Jesus? Let me conclude in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for that news concerning your Son, your King Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through accepting this message, by believing it, that you save us and you forgive us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus. We ask that we might be the church that you desire. We ask that you might transform us, give us your heart, a passion for the lost, so that we might have the boldness to proclaim the news as a word of encouragement to one another as well as to the ends of the earth. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.